Before I start the sermon, I want to give you guys a little heads up about what's happening this year. Tammy and I have been very blessed to be part of this congregation for a long time now. And we've actually completed 19 years as pastors. This is the beginning of year 20 as your pastor. Imagine that. Isn't that great? And it's amazing because Emilio and Claudine will arrive back on the 17th, on the 18th of January. But as of January 14th, which is Luke's birthday, by the way, as of January 14th, Emilio and Claudine will have been with us for 7 years. Can you believe that? Isn't that incredible? I'm making a big deal of these anniversary moments because I think long-term commitment to the local fellowship is a really, really big deal. I think God loves that, and long-term commitment to friends and family, even when it's not sexy, sorry to use that word in church, but even when we're not the flashiest church in town or we don't have all the bells and whistles, commitment to the family because we're real family is, in my opinion, the best thing about the church. I love that. And I want to encourage you, especially those of you who are kind of exploring church in general, just want to remind you that the real benefit of the body of believers is in connection. You know, we can watch online, and to those of you who are watching online, we love you, and this is no polemic against you. We absolutely love you, and we know that for some of you, it's just circumstances beyond your control. You can't be here right now. But I want to remind you that although we have all these resources available, you know, we provide right now media access for you guys so you can watch all kinds of Christian Bible studies. Literally, you can binge watch Jesus, you know, on right now media and so forth. And we have all of our sermons in archives. You can listen. Even though we have all those resources for you, there's something missing when we don't come together as a body of believers. And so I just want to emphasize that because I think it's really, really important that we retain that, especially in this season, this extended and extended again season of COVID. Let's retain the value system that has held the church together for thousands of years. And that is, we love each other. Now, we don't necessarily know each other very well, and some of you are like, I don't think I love that person. The body of Christ is a place where we gather together to be challenged in our faith by God, by His Word, and by one another, and the sandpaper that is the person next to you. There's no way that God can smooth off the rough edges of your life without using other people to do it. Certain things in your life can only come out because God uses other people, you know. And I want to remind you of that. The commitment that we make to the body of Christ is not about our comfort. It's not about what we get from it. It's not about consumerism. It's about us learning to live in community with each other to the best of our abilities. And by the way, we're giving it to you easy. You don't have to sell your belongings and all come and live together in a commune right here. Not like the early church did. You know, we've kind of grown. I mean, I'm not saying that was bad, but it didn't last long in Jerusalem either. Just saying. The early church that we look through, you know, the Acts chapter 2 church, wonderful as it was, it wasn't realistic. We still need to be able to raise our own families and live autonomous lives. But our autonomy must be subjected to a bigger vision. A bigger vision. You hear what I'm saying? I went to a memorial service yesterday. A member of our congregation whose son was killed. And I was amazed at how many people were at that event. And it occurred to me, I mean, there were more people there than there are here today. Probably five times over through the course of about 2 hours. I didn't stay the whole time, but I saw people coming in and going out, and a lot of people just lingering. There was no service. There was just a memorial, and they kind of was like viewing, and they came and saw and paid their respects. But it occurred to me that the world is better at hanging out with each other than the church is, very often. And I thought that's probably because they have drugs and alcohol. which we're never going to provide. I'm just giving you... But I remembered, when I visited that event, how precious and important it is in times of grieving for us to have other people around us who know us and who know our kids and who know our grandkids. Because tough stuff happens, people. And I can't prevent that, and Jesus never promises to prevent it in your life. He just promises that he'll never leave you in the midst of it, which, let me tell you, is better, okay? It's better. But when we stand alone, we fall alone. When we stand together, we're able to keep each other. It's part of the mystery and the beauty of the body of Christ. Please, if I can present you with a bigger picture, dream again of what the body of Christ can look like. Not having meetings every day, not coming together every night and sharing all that we have in common. Nice as that may sound, that could get old. But at least the principles of that. Considering that there is a community around us, a community of faith, and those who are not yet part of the community of faith, who could really use some of the strengths that we have, some of the blessings that you already have. And you know what? There's no more greater fulfillment than to use what you've got for the benefit of others. It feels amazing because you were designed to do that. So I just want to restore that vision, restore that purpose. After all these years of being pastor at this church, I want to remind you why we are a church. We're a church not just to get together and to sing, but we're here so we can love one another with the kind of love with which we have been loved. So go out of your way to find somebody, even if it's just one phone call a week, even if it's just one little email, one little text message, one post on someone's Facebook wall that glorifies Jesus and uplifts the other. Look for ways to do that and become givers of goodwill for God's sake. Amen. Which leads me into my sermon, and I still have 25 minutes. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. A little context for you. Jesus is in process of discipling his 12 disciples. He's teaching them what it means to carry the kingdom of God to a dark world. But he's also teaching them, at this point in his ministry, that he's on his way to a cross where he's going to be crucified and he is going to die. And he's trying to tell them that he is going to be raised from the dead by the power of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit on the third day. And that he is going to establish the kingdom of God, but not the way they expected. That's what he's trying to teach them, and they are not really all that excited to hear him. And a couple chapters ago, Peter actually tried to stop him and rebuked him and said, no, Jesus, you're not going to go die on a cross. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're only thinking about the things of man, not the things of God. Remember that? So Jesus is making an effort to tell his disciples what's going to happen, and they just don't want to listen. You know why? Because they've got a different vision about where this thing is going to go. They've come to Jesus because they want Jesus to build something big and exciting that they can be a part of, and not only a part of, they can be leaders in that thing. They want to see Jesus build and establish a ministry that's kind of global. And they want to be the 12 executives of that global ministry. They're looking for elevation. And not only are they looking for elevation, as it turns out, they're looking for personal elevation. Not just the elevation of the movement, but they want themselves to have their names on the door. They want, you know, Jesus and Matthew Company. Jesus, Peter, James, and John Incorporated. They want to be a part of that, and they want their names in lights. And I just want to say that I don't think they're very far off from where we often are, or that we're very far off from where they are. Even you and I, were we to see Jesus working miracles and to recognize that we had been uniquely called by him, if we were part of that in-group, which we're not, but if we were, just imagine, use your holy imagination. Imagine you were one of the 12 called out Guys, girls, doesn't matter. Imagine Jesus came and called you, and he's like, you, right there, you, come follow me. And you said, yes, Lord. And you went, and he starts healing the sick. He's raising the lame up who haven't walked from the day they were born. And suddenly they're leaping and praising God. Blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised. And you're like, oh my gosh, look what I'm a part of. Which one of us wouldn't want to be a part of a winning team? Often one of my heart's cries is, God, I just want to be a part of a winning team. No offense to Living Hope Family Church. You guys are winners, all winners. But sometimes in the dark moments of my life, in the middle of the night when I'm discouraged and disappointed, I think, wouldn't it be fun to be a part of a team with like 12 pastors on staff and each one of them doing exactly what I said? It'd be so much fun. To have a congregation that gave a budget of millions. Imagine my worship team budget was $5 million. Like a friend of mine who was a worship pastor in a church in Texas, his annual budget was $5 million for the worship team. What? Oh, Jesus. I see Paul back there. He's like, come on, bring it on, buddy. Smoke machines, man. For real. You and I want to be a part of a winning team. And in a way, that's not a bad thing. But in a way, it really, really can be. It really can be. So let's see what happens. Back to the text. He didn't want anybody to know. Jesus is walking through Galilee, and he doesn't want anybody to know. It's not very good marketing for a global organization. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Look, I told you, and there it is. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. When a congregation grows to the size where there's potential to grow bigger, place we've been at for 20 years, maybe more, 25 years. The church has been here for 25 years, and we've been just on the cusp of being able to grow. When you're in that place and you don't burst the seams and pop out from all the restrictions and just expand, you start to question. And you question the marketing strategy. And you start to question, why, Jesus, we've got a really good thing going here. Why don't you want to tell anybody about it? But when Jesus tells us why, we become a little bit afraid to ask him what he means. Because Jesus' purpose here wasn't to grow a big organization. His purpose was to go die on a cross. Because changing the world wasn't going to happen through the elevation of an ideology. It was going to happen through a substitutionary death on a cross. There was no other way for mankind to be saved. No other way. It wasn't through convincing people that they've got the best product. It was through the actual death, burial, and resurrection of God in the flesh, in the form of Jesus Christ. But the disciples didn't want to ask. They were afraid. Because the real reason why things were not going the way they wanted was because what they wanted was wrong. What is it in your life that you have been looking for God to accomplish for so long and God just doesn't let it happen? Is it possible that your expectation might need a little tweaking? I don't know anything that God has built that has lasted that didn't come with a death and a resurrection. I just don't know anything. Nothing that's worthwhile grows without dying first. We're afraid, though, of death. We really are. The death of our ego. That's the worst. I hate that. I really hate that. Can I be honest with you? I hate it when God's like, your ego needs to die, Eric. I hate that. Because I really think that I was born to save the world. I mean, I do. I just, you know, do you guys ever hear Winston Churchill's thing where he just knew that he was born for the, you know, the darkest hour? He was, I've also felt like that. Like I was born for the world's darkest hour. Just hasn't come yet. And I haven't been revealed yet to just how powerful I am to change all of this. You're not the only one who thinks that way about yourself. And when you watch a superhero movie, you see yourself as one of the superheroes, don't you? Why? Because all of us know we were built and designed for something bigger than what we're in right now. But can I tell you that the only way for that ever to be achieved is if we can follow what Jesus said. He said, if anyone would come after me, this is Matthew chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a dying that has to happen, and the dying of our ego as individuals and as a corporate body, the dying of our ego is absolutely essential. God can never do what he's going to do in this community unless we allow our ego to die. Got it? Boy, I'm harping on the same thing over and over, aren't I? Let's move on, Eric. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The power of God is going to be demonstrated first for all humanity, but only after there's a defeat, what appears to be a dramatic defeat. I've tongue-in-cheek told my friends that the way it works for a new church in Barnstable County anyway is, you arrive, you're a new pastor, and everybody's like, oh, new pastor. So people flock to that new church. They come from other churches. They're like, hey, cool, there's a new thing happening. We're bored with our old church, there's a new one. They go to that new church. For 5 years, they're full of expectation. They sign up, they volunteer, they do all kinds of things. And after 5 years, they start to realize, that pastor isn't going to bring the revival we've been praying for. He's kind of like everybody else, you know? So they start to get a little bit, they're like, we'll keep pushing, but then another new church comes up and they run down the road to that one. That's the 5-year mark for people who've been involved in the church. It takes about 10 or 15 years before the pastor realizes he's not going to be the one to bring the revival to that congregation or to the community. And then maybe at the 20-year mark, which is where I am now, maybe we humble ourselves and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Maybe I become okay with the beautiful people that are right in front of me. And I learn what God wants me to learn and what he's wanted me to learn all along, that every single one of you are precious to him. And your development in his kingdom is so precious to him that he doesn't want to ruin it with flash-in-the-pan greatness. God really thinks a lot about you guys. And he's really, really in love with you all. He sees potential. He sees your future. And he's so excited about it that he's willing to spend all he's got right here. Some of you need to know. Some of us need to know that sticking with what we've got honors the Lord. You need to know that about your marriage. Because, you know, in marriages, it works kind of the same way. You marry the girl or the guy. Girls, you marry the guy and you think, oh, he's awesome. He's my prince. He's my knight in shining armor. And for the first 5 years, you think, my life is going to be amazing. And then 5 years in, maybe it's even 2 years, maybe three, I don't know. Depends on how fast you have kids. But a couple of years into the story, you discover he's really not that knight in shining armor after all. And about 10 or 15 years in, he starts to realize he's not that knight in shining armor either. about 20 years into the relationship, if you're still there, you actually start to mature. And you start to appreciate one another. And what you thought were weaknesses, you discover are actually strengths. And what we thought were strengths in ourselves, we discover to actually be weaknesses if they're not employed correctly. And we start to actually learn to dance together and catch the rhythm that is uniquely ours. By the time you're 30 years in, you've had enough arguments to know when an argument is coming, when to shut up. You know just from the look in the eye that what you're doing is displeasing. Or maybe you know from the look in the eye that what you did just meant the whole world. The beauty of a marriage is in the commitment that you make. And the power of commitment is that it takes the water of our natural lives and turns it into the supernatural wine, the intoxicating love that allows a couple to become 50, 60, 70 years married and still faithful. For some of you, the grass looks greener on the other side with regard to your job. You know you could earn more money somewhere else. You think you could. And you just want to be somewhere else because you're tired of being where you are. And I just want to say to you today, give perseverance a shot, would you? Give perseverance a shot. Bigger is not always better. Sometimes it's just bigger. They came to Capernaum. He was in the house, and he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with each other about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be a last of all and servant of all." And then he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Watch Jesus turn the whole way we think and upend it. Just turn it on its head. He shows us how precious the individual is. And not just the individual, but the immature individual. The young, simple individual. The one that has a lot of potential, but isn't actually living it, realizing it right now. He takes that one, which, you know, out of sight, or what children are to be seen and not heard. Get out of here, kid. He takes that kid, that one that requires more of our attention and with really not a whole lot of benefit to us from having to wipe their ear ends and their snotty noses. And he takes that one and puts him on his lap. And he says, "Now this here represents the greatest in the kingdom of God." I don't think we really understand this. We understand it, but we don't understand it. You know what I'm saying? We just don't get this. If we do understand it, we're not living like this. We argue with each other. Think about it in your relationship, the relationship between you and your parents, maybe. How you argue with them. Why? Because we're all wrestling for greatness. We're all wrestling for authority. Think about the way you argue with your spouse. And who's going to win? We watched some really funny comedian who I probably can't recommend because I don't know enough about them to know that they're always clean. This particular comedy routine was very funny and was very clean. But she's an Indian, and she was hilarious. She was talking about marriage, and she said in her comedy routine that really marriage is about winning. It's always about winning. Sometimes you even let the other person win so that you can win because they think that they won, but you really won. You know the game. You do know the game. Well, anyway, I was thinking about how we do wrestle for greatness in our relationships, and it causes tension, doesn't it? We want our way to be the way. We want our approach to be the approach. Think about somebody who goes to work at a job somewhere and the employer wants to do it a certain way, but the employee knows a better way of doing it. And then there's a tussle for whose way gets done. And the employee leaves that place feeling like, "Oh my gosh, I don't want to work there anymore. They don't appreciate my opinions." The employer, in the meantime, is saying, "I want to get rid of that employee. He's always bucking my authority." Why? Because the system is upended. We think that the greatest is the one who sits on top and rules everybody and tells them what to do, who gets their idea accomplished. My friends, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is about elevating the weakest amongst us, not to a place of authority, but to a place of recognition, so they can be recognized and loved and helped. The greatest amongst us is not the one who lords it over everybody and has the biggest salary, the biggest car, or alternatively, the one who's given the most and who serves everybody the most humbly in front of everybody so they can get the biggest crown in heaven. That prideful attitude, which is demonstrated either in the accumulation of goods or the reckless abandonment of responsibility, that mindset is anti-Christ. Can I be so bold as to put the 666 on that? That's antichrist. The one that elevates ourselves over others in levels of importance makes us feel like, well, my issues are more important than yours. Listen, when you go into a place, you're waiting online. Let's say you go to the emergency room and you're not feeling so good. And you can see some other people that are standing online in front of you and they feel a lot better than you do. You know, because you can see, you can tell. But there's like 25 of them waiting to get through and you're feeling really, really sick. And you say, listen, I deserve to be in the front of that line. And you elbow your way through and push your way through. What are you doing? What are you doing? Regardless of how righteous you might feel and the indignation you might feel about how your need is greater than somebody else's need, you are exercising an anti-Christ mindset in that moment that elevates your need above somebody else's. Because in your mind, you've considered yourself to be more important in that moment than they are. Same thing is true when we shout for our rights. The same thing is true when we argue and fight for our rights. Not everybody who offends you intended to offend you. Not everybody who said something that insulted you meant to insult you. The majority of insults and offenses are taken, not given. Do you hear what I'm saying? But the mindset that takes offense is this mindset where we elevate ourselves above everybody else and feel like we are the center of our universe. We're more important than other people. That's why there's so much grumbling amongst us. That's why there's so much envy and jealousy. Because we've elevated ourselves in our own mind. Jesus laid on a banquet feast and we came in and gave ourselves the most important seat at the table. We should remember his words when he said, when you come into that kind of environment, don't go put yourself in the most important seat. Sit in the lowest seat so that when the master comes and he sees you sitting in the lowest seat, he might elevate you in front of everybody else and say, hey, friend, that's not your seat. Come here, come closer, come a little closer to where I am, and you will be honored in front of everybody rather than embarrassed because you're removed from your self-imposed, self-appointed is exactly the word I'm looking for. Thank you. Wow. Round of applause for Angela. So she's like on it, man. She is listening, hanging on every word. She's even anticipating my words. You are like the model congregation member right now. Everybody needs to be A+ for Angela. I'm just saying. Uh-oh. I might have just undone my whole sermon. Oh, boy. Should I start over? Self-appointed. Jesus goes on to get really, really radical. I have just enough time to read the radical verses, not to comment on them, just to read them. He really means this. Now, what I'm about to read to you is not to be taken literally, as in do this literally. It is hyperbole and metaphor. Okay? Please understand. Otherwise, you could really go wrong with what we're about to read. It's hyperbole, and it's supposed to be absolutely shocking. It is supposed to take you and twist you inside out because it's shocking. I want you to hear it because this is how important the change of mindset is for this church, for your personal life, for the kingdom of God, particularly for Jesus and his 12 disciples right here. Our entire future hinges on whether or not we grab and apprehend this concept. Listen. In verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. A little caveat, verses 44 and 46 are not present in all of the most reliable texts, the original Greek texts. So if you're reading the King James Version right now, you'll have verse 44 and verse 46 will come shortly, and they will say where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's repeated for us in verse 48, which is in all the reliable Greek texts, the most reliable Greek texts, it's there. For whatever reason, the scholars are pretty solid on this, that verses 44 and 46 were additions to the text, glosses that were added by scribes inscribing into this text when they were duplicating the Bibles in later years. But for whatever it's worth, if that raises any questions for you about the reliability of your English version in front of you, if you're reading the ESV or the NIV or any of these others and you're confused, feel free to come talk to me about this. I'll be happy to point out to you just exactly how we got the Bible in the way we have it right now. It's quite an interesting conversation, and we can have coffee and donuts and talk about it, but maybe not the donuts. But back to the text. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. By the way, that little quote is from the last words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but the salt, if it's lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Next week, I'm going to elaborate a little bit on what it means to be salted with fire and what it means to have salt in yourselves and to be at peace with one another. And we'll talk about that. For the time being, let the gravity of what I just read, of what Jesus told his disciples, let that sink in. This is not a benign issue, my friends. Pride and arrogance in our expectation and our vision for the future, there's no place for that. Not if it's to be God's kingdom. You understand? So let's put notoriety on notice. Let's put pride, give it a fair warning, put it on notice. Let's take our grandiose visions, delusions of grandeur, and put them on notice. There's a cross up ahead, and it's meant for us, as it was meant for Jesus. It's not a physical cross for us like it was for him. But in order for us to truly be Christians, we have to embrace that same cross. We don't save ourselves. Christ saves us. His work on the cross, unlike any work we'll ever take in our metaphorical cross. But there is a cross. And there is endurance. And the result is love. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. May we truly see, for we are blinded by our egos and our ambition. May your word come and deliver us from our blindness and heal us, Lord. Would you unstop our deaf ears and let us hear the very beautiful song of the Lord's love washing over us as you sing over us, as you rejoice over us, as you dance over us. As we heard about from Angela this morning, the quote from Zephaniah, Lord, as you dance over us, may we hear your song of love. May our deaf ears be unstopped, and may our mute tongues begin to sing forth the praises of the one true, glorious God. May we see that associating with the lowly will make us look like you. So be it. In Jesus' name, amen.